Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? And if you do, what difference does belief in God make in your life? Well, surely the difference it makes depends on who God is and what he's like. So Osama bin Laden said in 1998, "We, with God's help, call on every Muslim who believes in God and wishes to be rewarded to comply with God's order to kill the Americans and plunder their money wherever and whenever they find it." See, Osama bin Laden believed in a God, and he lived out that belief till the end. But belief in God, as we've seen, is not always a good thing. It depends what kind of God you believe in. I was one of the NCS small groups last term. We watched a DVD that was a debate between a Christian, John Lennox, and an atheist, Christopher Hitchens. And in the debate, Lennox, the Christian, called on Hitchens and other so-called new atheists, he called on Hitchens to make distinctions between religions. That is, to distinguish between different types of religions, to distinguish between the Islamist extremists and the peace-loving Amish. Lennox pointed, sweeping generalisations, lumping all religions together and saying that's the source of evil in our world, things like that, that's just intellectually dishonest. It's methodologically sloppy and it's unconvincing. See, the effect God has in your life, the effect that belief in God will have, obviously depends on who the God is that you believe in, what he's like. So who's the God of the Bible? What is he like? What difference might he make in someone's life? Those are questions this chapter is going to help us answer. Now, not in any kind of complete way. I mean, obviously, one chapter of the Bible isn't going to tell us everything about God. And so it's not going to be a complete answer on what the difference, believing God will make in your life. But even those aspects of God that are drawn out of this chapter, we'll see how they make a profound impact on those who know him. Now, the chapter starts with a reflection on who God is in a prayer that Hannah speaks. A prayer to the God who knows. If you've got an outline, we're at point two, Hannah's prayer. Some of you might find it handy to take notes. In fact, I'm going to send you a bit of homework later on, so you can jot down some things and go away and read about them later. Anyway, we start with this prayer to the God who knows. Look at verse 1. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance.'" See, it's a prayer of triumph, a prayer of rejoicing and exulting in victory. Now the context, of course, is not anyone's death, but rather someone's birth, the birth of her boy Samuel, in answer to Hannah's prayers in chapter 1. And as we saw also, if you were here last term, as we saw from chapter 1, is the birth of Samuel was also the beginning to God's answer to the leadership crisis in Israel. And so we saw chapter 1, these two stories merged, Hannah's personal story, but also the national story of what's going on in Israel. And again, Hannah's prayer here in chapter 2 is full of double meaning, significance both personal and national. Now the imagery in verse 1 there, is striking. It's a bit unfamiliar to us, sort of ancient Hebrew imagery, and so it can be a little bit muted in translation, but just to sort of slow down how we go through it, the first three lines, there are three different parts of the body that are picked up. And firstly, my heart rejoices in the Lord. So the heart in the Bible thinking is not really sort of the centre of emotions as much as it's the seat of the intellect and the will and the understanding. Particularly also emotions, but there are other words that talk about those things too. So, and Hannah says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. And then secondly, she said, in the Lord my horn is lifted high. Now, horn was a symbol of strength. I think it's a symbol that comes from the natural world, comes from sort of strong animals that had horns, and their horns were kind of their weapon that they'd used to gore their enemies. And a horn being lifted high, the image we've got here is an animal that triumphed over its foe or its prey and is kind of lifting its horn high in celebration. And I think that leads into the third line, which is my mouth boasts over my enemies. Literally in Hebrew, it's just my mouth opens opens wide over my enemies. Which could be opens wide to boast, but I think it's probably more likely opens wide to devour the prey that this mighty animal's just conquered. So what we've got here in verse 1 is this picture of wild, untamed rejoicing. But unlike the rejoicing that took place in front of the White House earlier this week, that rejoicing which was rejoicing in humanity, or at least in the USA, this is rejoicing in the Lord. You know, according to Barack Obama, Bin Laden's execution was a testament to the greatness of our country and the determination of the American people. And also, according to Barack Obama, it was a reminder that America can do whatever we set our mind to. But not so with Hannah. Her rejoicing is in the Lord. You see, the last line gives the reason for her rejoicing. She says, "For I delight in your deliverance. I delight in your salvation." And this rejoicing in the Lord continues into verse 2 as Hannah describes Yahweh's uniqueness as the holy God, our refuge and our Saviour. Verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." You know, and this nature of God, the only unique holy God, the only rock, it serves as a warning to arrogant humanity. Look at verse 3. "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." So proudly there at the end of that first line translates, so literally the phrase, high and lofty, or high and high. It's kind of the same word repeated. But, so we could, that first line, so do not keep talking so high and lofty. Which is sort of the theme of this prayer of Hannah's. Things being elevated and things being brought down. And proud humanity speak high and lofty. And Hannah says, don't go on speaking like that. "For the Lord is a God who knows." The Lord is a God of knowledge. God knows. And that thought should silence foolish boasting. And not only does God know, but God is in position of supreme authority to act. Jump down to the second half of verse 8. And see, this gives another reason for all the things Hannah's going to say in the intervening verse. The second half of verse 8, Hannah says, "For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world." The foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. See, God owns this world that he's made. He's holy. He knows and he rules. And if you only grasp those three things, you cannot possibly approach life the same way as someone who doesn't know God. Now, one of the events I love watching in the Olympic Games is the 10,000 metres track race. And one of the reasons I love watching it is because there's, it's usually a contest between Africans, like the Ethiopians and the Kenyans. They're the real competitors in this race. But recently there's been this generation of Ethiopians who have made the race exhilarating, and they run it the same way. In fact, the last four Olympics have been won by two athletes, 2000, 2004 by Haile Gebrselassie, and the last two by Kenenisa Bekele. And both run the same kind of race. They don't try and set the pace at all. They're happy to sort of run along just following the leaders because they both know that they have this incredible kick in the last couple of laps. They know they can sprint the last 400 metres at a pace that no one can match. And if you watch the last four Olympics, you'll see the same kind of tactics used. In fact, I recommend YouTube it. Look at the Sydney 2000 Olympics, just extraordinary race, and you'll see Gebrselassie in action. But they know that as long as they're in touch with the leaders, they don't need to be in the front. As long as they're in touch, they can win the race. And in the last lap, there can be this reordering of things. The whole story of the race changes. Well, likewise with our world. You can't evaluate the state of things until the last lap has been run. For not only is our world entirely open to God's reordering, but God's reordering is certain because he is a God who knows. So look at verse 4. It speaks of this kind of reordering God brings about. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many, many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. See, there's no more important fact about our world than this. This world is owned by a God who knows, and so it is always open to his reordering. And Hannah had experienced that in her life, as she who was barren had given birth to a son. And friends, this belief is in fact absolutely foundational to Christianity, because as verse 6 makes explicit, it is none other than belief in the resurrection. It is belief in the God who brings death and who makes alive, who can bring down to the grave and raise up. It's belief in the God who raised the Lord Jesus from the grave, that he will in the same way bring out of this world of decay and corruption a whole new creation. So this belief is our hope. So what does it mean? What if the present state of things is not definitive? What if we're still in the penultimate lap of the 10,000 metre race? What if we're still in the second last chapter of history? What if the great reversal is yet to come? Well, if you believe in this God, that changes everything. It changes your attitude to wealth, to beauty, to status, to success, to health, to happiness, to university degrees, to popularity, to any and all the measures that our world uses. You cannot believe in the God who knows and regard any of those things as of absolute value. It changes how you live. Not living for immediate gratification, but awaiting the great reversal. Not living by the creed, yes we can, but living by a calm and sober recognition of the truth we find at the end of verse 9. It is not by strength that one prevails. Not by might shall a man prevail. And for the rest of chapter 2, our attention is fixed on Shiloh, where the Lord's tabernacle, his sanctuary, was. The centre of worship in Israel. What kind of creed was being lived out there? Well, Shiloh, as we'll see, was home to one well-meaning but feeble old man, the priest Eli, and to a small school of young men. And it's particularly these youths that are first brought to our attention. Now, the same Hebrew word is translated a number of different ways in the NIV translation of chapter 2. It's translated as boy in verse 11 and 18 and 26, and as servant in verse 13 and 15, and as young men in verse 17. Same Hebrew word. And so I think we're supposed to see in all these kind of youths at Shiloh, we're supposed to notice this comparison between them. What's going on there? There's a deliberate contrast. In particular, a deliberate contrast between Hannah's boy and Eli's boys. So we start by looking at Hannah's boy in verse 11. Elkanah and his family, Hannah and other children, went home. But the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. So what do we see Hannah's boy doing? Well, we see under Eli's supervision, we see Samuel begin to take on some priestly responsibilities, ministering before the Lord. So he's in the presence of the God who knows. But in this playground, it's actually some older boys who are ruling. And these boys are little more than bullies. So look at what we see about Eli's boys from verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. There are two brief statements about Eli's boys. and they are both completely damning. Firstly, they were wicked men. Literally, they were sons of Belial, or as it's sometimes translated into English, sons of Belial. You might recognise that word. It's later on in the Bible used as another name for the devil. But here maybe it doesn't have that connotation yet, but everywhere it occurs in the Old Testament, it's associated with wickedness and death and rebellion. Worthlessness. In fact, the last time prior to this in the Bible that people had been called sons of Belial was at the end of Judges, when some men had committed the most depraved and abominable acts. But even more significantly, in chapter 1, in verse 16, when Hannah is talking with Eli the priest, she says to Eli, don't take me, verse 16, I think you know this, is, don't take me for a wicked woman. Don't take your servant for a wicked woman. Literally what she said is, don't take your servant for a daughter of Belial. And so we have this comparison of the two families. One with sons of Belial and one where children are the daughters or sons of Belial. And so we're told that Eli's boys are these wicked, worthless, rebellious men. They're sons of Eli, but their true father, the one from whom they received the stamp of their character, is Belial, worthlessness, rebellion. And secondly, in verse 12, they had no regard for the Lord. Literally, they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. See, they were priests. Among their responsibilities was to impart knowledge of God to the people. And yet these priests in the sanctuary did not know the Lord. And verse 13 to 16 describe the kind of lifestyle that resulted from this ignorance of God. And in particular, it draws attention to two perversions of the sacrificial system. So in verses 13 and 14, Eli's sons would take whatever they wanted. They'd just take whatever they wanted. Now, in the sacrificial system, priests were allocated portions of the sacrifices as food. Like that was, priests didn't have land that they cultivated and flocks and things like that, so that they could earn a living that way and feed themselves. The way they survived was that God had provided them a portion of the animals that were offered as sacrifices, and that the other gifts are offered as their food. And the law set down which parts of the animals were to be given to the priests. But these men would send a servant armed with a three-pronged fork to grab whatever bit of meat he could spear. In fact, you know, they're too lazy to even do the dirty work themselves. They send along one of their servants. And their greed is highlighted in verse 14 as this servant plunges his fork into whatever, any and every cooking vessel at hand. The pans and the kettles and the cauldrons and the pots, whatever he could find, in goes his fork, and out it comes with a chunk of meat. You see, they just took whatever they wanted. And verse 15 and 16, secondly, they wouldn't even wait until the fat had been burned off. You see, Leviticus 3 verse 16 made it clear that when sacrifices were offered, all fat was the Lord's. And it was to be burned off before a portion was given to the priests. But Eli's boys wouldn't wait till it was burned off. And in fact, the only reason we're given there why they weren't willing to wait is because they preferred roasted meat to boiled meat. In fact, even the people, the Israelites, coming to Shiloh knew better than these priests. You see, look at verse 16. If the man said to him, let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want. You see, the Israelites coming to Shiloh tried to instruct Eli's sons in how the sacrificial system should work. But they were unteachable. No, but give it now, they said. And if not, I will take it by force. See, these young men were totally out of control. They ruled others with the fist and were themselves ruled by their appetites. But God knew. Verse 17. The sin of the young men was very great in God's sight. For they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Well, after learning what Eli's boys are like, our attention switches back to Hannah's boy. and with Hannah and her boy, verse 18. Hannah's boy, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. See, Samuel was just quietly performing his priestly duties. A linen ephod was a simple priestly garment. And the God who knew was still present. He's ministering before the Lord. And as he did each year before Samuel's birth, Elkanah continued to bring his family each year to Shiloh for sacrifices. And we're given a poignant illustration in verse 19 of Hannah's tender devotion to her son. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. So what a touching little picture this is. Now imagine the care Hannah poured into that robe each year. Each year, a little larger, a little bigger than the last. Actually, just as the linen ephod in verse 18 is significant, so too Samuel's robe is going to feature at key points later in the book. That's one of your bits of homework. Go and find out where Samuel's robe features, but I'll leave you to explore those. But verses 20 and 21, Eli blessed Elkanah and Hannah. And as in chapter 1, where the priest's blessing was fulfilled, so here the blessing that God would give Hannah and Elkanah children in place of Samuel, that's fulfilled too, verse 21. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. See, Hannah's prayer, verse 5, that she who was barren has borne many children, that's fulfilled. That's coming to bear. God is lifting up the humble. But meanwhile, the narrative draws our attention back on Samuel. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Well, we've seen Hannah and her boy. What about Eli and his boys? Verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. See, apparently Eli's son's appetite had expanded into other spheres beyond just meat. And Eli heard not only of this, but of all the things they were doing with the sacrificial system as well. Now, I find it hard reading 1 Samuel not to sympathise with Eli a bit. I mean, we're told here that he is very old. It's the first thing we're told about him here. And he's lost control of the tabernacle. He's lost control of the sanctuary. He's also incredibly unperceptive. He only learns about his son's disobedience because rumours start spreading among the people. And he hears the Israelites speaking about everything his sons are doing. Incredibly unperceptive. But finally, belatedly, like God knew, Eli knew. So what did Eli do about it? Verse 23. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my son, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" See, Eli asks them about their deeds in verse 23. He offers them an opinion about their deeds in verse 23 and 24. He even gives them a warning about their deeds in verse 25. But notice what Eli doesn't do. He doesn't tell them to stop. He doesn't remove them from office. It's a half-hearted attempt by a feeble old man. Too little, too late. Now, from Eli's words in verse 25, we can see that he does at least understand the incredible danger his sons are in. You see, the Lord had provided a means for the forgiveness of sins. The Lord had provided a means that if a man sins against another man, God could mediate for him. What was the means of forgiveness? It was the very sacrificial system that Eli's sons were profaning. You know, not only were they committing the most appalling dereliction of their duty to God's people, as the ones who carried out the sacrificial system on their behalf, not only were they failing God's people, but it was at the greatest peril to themselves. See, if they so sinned by despising and corrupting the very gifts God had given for forgiveness, what hope could there possibly be for them? And you know, the New Testament teaches exactly the same lesson. Hebrews 10 verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now here it is, friends. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of Christ? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now there's another chilling thought in verse 25 too, and also which finds echoes in the book of Hebrews, although we won't explore it. It's at the end of verse 25. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And what do we do with that? It was the Lord's will to put them to death. It was the Lord's desire to put them to death. What do we do with that? Well, I think in the context of the chapter we can see that those words are in no way a denial of Eli's son's responsibility. They are absolutely held responsible for their wickedness. And I think we can also say that one of the reasons Eli's sons don't listen to their father's rebuke is because they have another father, Belial. But we also see a judicial hardening of their hearts by God, that their wickedness is punished by this further hardening, this further resistance to God's word. And friends, that is a terrifying thought, but it should serve as a warning to us. Well, we've seen Hannah and her boy, Eli and his boys, but once again, the narrative takes us back to Samuel. And while Eli's sons were abusing and extorting all Israel, some who came to the sanctuary noticed something else going on there too. Verse 26. The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. See, for those with eyes to see, there was something else happening going on in the corner of the sanctuary at Shiloh. They literally grew in stature and favour, grew in something like greatness and goodness with the Lord and with men. And the goodness there in verse 26 is a stark contrast to the not good of verse 24. See, all of this is taking place in the presence of the God who knows. And finally, in verse 27, the God who knows speaks. See, a message comes from the God who knows. Verse 27. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. I see a prophet comes to Eli. I'm striking that in order to hear God's word, someone else needs to come to this priest that he might hear it. The prophet comes to Eli and introduces his message with this sort of classic formula from the Old Testament, introducing prophecy. This is what the Lord says. And the content of the message is three things. Firstly, a message of great privilege, what the Lord had done for Eli and his family. Secondly, of great rebellion, what the house of Eli did. And thirdly, what the Lord will do. So firstly, what the Lord did. Verse 27, the second half of verse 27, this is what the Lord said. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. See, these three great privileges in those verses. Firstly, that God had revealed himself to this tribe, to Aaron, and then to his family. Aaron, Eli's ancestor. And secondly, that he'd chosen them to be priests. That Aaron's family alone to minister in the tabernacle, to have that intimate access to God, this great privilege of being able to approach God and offer the sacrificial system and offer those sacrifices and burn incense. And thirdly, God provided for them. He gave them all the offerings made by fire by the Israelites. This tremendous privileges God had given Eli's family. But what did the house of Eli do? Verse 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourself on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? And this is one of the key verses in this chapter. Here we have God's assessment of Eli and his house. They had shown contempt for God's sacrifice. They had scorned his sacrifice and offering. And what's more, Eli, in his failure to restrain his sons, had honoured his sons above God. He'd elevated his sons above God. He'd glorified his sons above God. He'd permitted them to go on obstructing the very sacrifices that have been given for the sake of the people. So what would the Lord do about this? Verse 30. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honour me, I will honour. And those who despise me will be disdained. Those who honour me, I will honour. And those who despise me will be disdained. That word honour or glory has the idea of sort of weight associated with it, weight or heaviness. And the word disdained, the idea of lightness, lightly esteemed or treated lightly, become nothing. And so again we see this theme of reversal. Eli in verse 29 had honoured and glorified his sons above God. But God says now they will become a thing of insignificance. For those who honour God, God will honour. There's also echoes of Hannah's prayer in verse 8, where God raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap, he seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. See, Eli had honoured his sons above God, but the great reordering would come. Now, it's important to understand here that God isn't reneging on his promise to Aaron's family. See, there were other families within Aaron's line other than Eli. And in particular, while Eli was descended from Aaron's fourth son, Aaron had four sons. You can read about what happened to the first two of them in Numbers. But while Eli was descended from Aaron's fourth son, Ithamar, there was another line of priests descended from Aaron's third son, Eleazar. And what God pronounces here, I think, is not judgment on all the Aaronic priesthood, but particularly judgment on Eli's family. And friend, that judgment would be devastating. It would be devastating. Verse 31, the time is coming when I'll cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your family line. No old men left, all cut off. Ominous words for old Eli to hear. Furthermore, verse 34, as the sign to Eli of this would be that Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would be cut off in the same day. They would die the same day. But even that wouldn't be the end. That would merely be a sign that there was worse to come. Now, verses 32 and 33 are a bit difficult to translate. It's kind of verses where it could be helpful to look at a couple of different English translations to get a feel for some of the options. I've mentioned a few things about translation. Most of the things I've mentioned are just kind of to do with flavour, like sort of the flavour of the text. When you come to translating the Bible, different words have different nuances, and so some of this can help look at different translations if you have different aspects of nuance and flavour. They don't really go to meaning, but verses 32 and 33 are kind of difficult. But as I understand them, a couple of points they're making, in verses 32 and 33 are making, is that there'll be almost this whole-scale slaughter of Eli's family. This whole-scale slaughter of Eli's family. But verse 33 says, and some translations pick this up, that one would survive. But this one that would survive only in order to grieve and be in distress as he witnessed the good that was done to Israel, the prosperity that Israel was going to enjoy. And friends, that is exactly what happened. To give you a brief summary, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Eli's two sons are killed in a single day. And Eli himself dies when he hears the news. But the priesthood in Eli's family and his broader family continues. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 22, until 1 Samuel chapter 22, when King Saul orders this whole-scale slaughter of priests, 85 are killed with their families. And only one escapes, Eli's great-great-grandson, Abiathar. And Abiathar joined David. And during David's time, and while David was king, two priests served in the tabernacle of the sanctuary. Abiathar, the senior priest, Eli's great-great-grandson, descended from Ithamar, Aaron's fourth son, but another priest too, the priest called Zadok, descended from Aaron's third son, Eleazar. And when David was near death, and David's sons were vying for their place on the throne after him, Abiathar, Eli's descendant, sided with Adonijah, while Zadok, Eleazar's descendant, supported Solomon. And after Solomon became king, he removed Abiathar from the priesthood and made Zadok priest in his place. 1 Kings 2:27. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. Now you might have missed all that. I've covered a lot of stuff quickly there, but if you couldn't follow that, then there's some more homework for you. And I go and sort of follow the trajectory of what happens with Eli's sons in the books of Samuel and Kings. But this message of the Lord, this word from God, that from the God who knows, is not only a word of judgment. Because you see, it is also a promise in verse 35, a promise that brings hope. Verse 35, I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will firmly establish his house and he will minister before my anointed one always. See, God promises that in place of Eli and his house, God himself will raise up a faithful priest, one who would do according to what was in God's heart. And this faithful priest, we're told in verse 35, would minister before my anointed one, before my Messiah, before the king. Now actually, this is the second time that word's used in this chapter. So if you go back to Hannah's prayer, chapter 2, verse 10, the very end of Hannah's prayer, God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So we have here in chapter 2 these two surprising promises. See, at this stage, there's no king in Israel. Israel doesn't have a king. And yet both in Hannah's prayer and in this prophecy that comes from the man of God, there's mention of God's anointed, God's Messiah. And not only is there a promise of a king who would come, but also a promise of a faithful priest. And these promises, friends, would be fulfilled in keeping with the God we meet in Hannah's prayer. These promises would be fulfilled not by those who exalt themselves, and not by those who elevate themselves arrogantly, not by those who sought to prevail by their own might or strength. They'd be fulfilled by a little boy in a linen ephod and a hand-knitted robe. A shepherd boy, the youngest of his family, an as yet unknown priest from the line of Eleazar, a boy of dubious parentage, born in a manger, raised in the backwaters of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. You see, these promises of a king and priest would be fulfilled until the time of exile by the lines of David, the king, and Zadok, the priest. But David and Zadok could not be a final solution to Israel's leadership crisis. In fact, notice the word in chapter 1, verse 17, the end of 1, verse 17, for what Eli's sons were doing. They were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So the next time that word is used in the Bible is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and it's used of David. After he treated the Lord and his word with contempt, after he abused the powers and authority of his leadership to greedily grasp what he wanted to satisfy his desires. Friends, today we love to tear down leaders. We love to find holes in our leaders, partly because leaders fail. But we tear down leaders because we want a true leader, don't we? We want someone who isn't going to disappoint. See, when we criticise leaders, let's remember that we're no different from those we criticise. We too are those who have greedily grasped after whatever we want. We too are those who have ignored the God who knows. We too are those who need a saviour. Friends, what difference will belief in this God make? What difference does belief in this God make in your life? Well, it needs to make the kind of difference it made for Hannah. In fact, it needs to make the kind of difference that Professor Irwin Judge, a professor of ancient history, has noted that Christianity did make on the ancient world. That is, in the ancient world, Christianity introduced a new virtue, the virtue of humility. It wasn't a virtue in ancient Rome. It wasn't a virtue in ancient Greece. But Christianity introduced humility as a virtue. You see, what difference does knowing this God make? It means that we rejoice. We rejoice in victory. We rejoice in salvation. But in whom do we rejoice? We rejoice in the Lord. Not in our own strength. Not in our own might. Not in our own determination. It means we glory not in ourselves, but we glory in the cross of Christ. The humble throne of a humble king and priest who offered once for all a sacrifice for our sins. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who knows. Thank you that you see all the injustice of our world. You see all the wickedness, all the evil, and you do something about it, Lord. Thank you that we can know that these things don't escape your notice, and nor do they escape your action. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be patient people while we live in a mixed-up world. Thank you that you have acted in your Son by his death and resurrection to deal with sin, to deal with evil and wickedness. You've acted to bring justice and to bring mercy. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to look to him, our King, our Priest, our Sacrifice. Help us to have our confidence placed in him and in him alone. Help us to humbly await his return, Lord. We pray that we wouldn't boast in ourselves, but that we'd lean on you and your strength. And Father, for whatever responsibilities you give us, help us to be faithful in them, not to abuse them for our own advantage. Help us to be people who are willing not to grasp after gratification now, but will wait for the time when you reorder all things and bring good things for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.